We're going to go through Revelation chapter 20 today. This is speaking primarily of the thousand years, which in modern Christianese is called the millennium. The word millennium does not exist anywhere in the Bible. It's just like what we were talking about, the word Trinity doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. It's a theological term that was created in order to describe a concept that is present, or that can be derived from Scripture. So Revelation 20, so what happened prior to 20? Well, the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire, and that was the end of chapter 19. So this is part of the judgment narrative. So 1,000 years. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they would be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Makes perfect sense. Yeah, well, doesn't it?
Very simple. We all know exactly what it means.
Yep. We all know exactly what it means. So, questions. 1,000 years, and the terminology applied to that is the millennium. So, are they literal years? Literal 1,000 years, or is it a symbolic reference to something else? And related to that question is, are there any contemporary to the first century Christians? Are there any contemporary reference to 1,000 years? Because that may help us understand what John might have meant by the 1,000 years, and what the original audience might have understood.
So now you're going to unravel all of my confidence.
I am. And where we end up, you may or may not agree with or accept, but it is an interpretation. So Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Why is it necessary for Satan to be bound for a time period when Babylon and the beast were immediately thrown into the lake of fire after judgment? And why must he be released afterwards for a little while? It seems a little odd that the dragon and Satan, and dragon, which is who is Satan in particular, has to somehow spend 1,000 years in the bottomless pit or the abyss.
Well, it seems like it would be a time for torture. You know, that's his punishment.
But the torture is in the lake of fire, where the
after.
Beast and the false prophet might be spending.
Well, the idea of no one to tempt for 1,000 years
could be
torture.
What about it making it so that the people that follow the beast have time to be weeded out, basically? Like, it gives you that time for everybody to, for peace to reign, but for the individual or the world that still chooses to follow the beast to wait and to be kind of like ferreted out, so that when he comes back for the short time, they're all collected, because it's evident that they've been waiting, or that they're willing or wanting that to come back.
Possibly. So then Satan is released. Now, how could there be nations for Satan to deceive if they were destroyed and fed to the birds in the immediately preceding narrative, chapter 19? Well, there's nothing that exists on the earth, supposedly, if we're following the chronology, if we're looking at this in a chronological sequence.
So in 19...
Everything on earth is destroyed. All living things are
in 19.
Killed.
In
and
19.
They're, yeah, in 19, and they're fit to the birds.
And the beast and the dragon were thrown...
The beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire.
By whom?
By Jesus.
Or by themselves.
Well,
No. That destroys itself.
So they went and jumped.
So was that a judgment of self-destruction, or was that a judgment from an outside source? Or is that off, but not on target?
It's immaterial for our purposes.
Okay, so the dragon and the false prophet.
The beast.
The beast and the false
the
prophet.
Dragon is being dealt with in chapter 20.
Oh, so not everybody was. Oh, so the false prophet and
the beast were thrown into the lake of fire. Everyone else is slain, and their flesh is fed to the birds, and the birds gorge themselves.
The beast and the false prophet, but not the dragon.
Correct.
So maybe the dragon is chained up for 1,000 years so that everybody can revel in their quarry.
Well, the false prophet and the beast is all earthly stuff.
They are...
Where the dragon was a counter-god or counter-heavenly stuff.
Okay.
So, the earth and its powers are controlled, destroyed, whatever... But we haven't dealt with the heavenly conflict between God and Lucifer yet.
Anyway, so the point is, what I'm doing is I'm deconstructing the literalistic interpretation of chapter 20 right now. Because if we take it literally, there are no nations for Satan to deceive when he is released. Because that already happened in 19. Were the beast and false prophet in the lake of fire all this time? During 1,000 years? Because if so, it seems like they get a worse end of the deal than Satan does. Because they're being tormented.
God doesn't deal with fear. There's no value in punishment. Because the only value in punishment is fear.
Then there's this second resurrection that takes place. But when the second resurrection takes place, it doesn't say that although in the first part they say they come to life, in the second part, and towards the end of the chapter, it says that it never says they are alive. It simply says that the dead are standing. Now, how can the dead stand? So are they alive before the throne? Or so the question that we need to ask is, when death and resurrection are mentioned in this chapter, are they literal or symbolic? Then we have two books. Why two books? There's the book of deeds and the book of life. Why are the dead judged by the book of deeds but thrown into the lake of fire based on the absence of their names from the book of life?
That's the whole beauty of this whole book, is we're not, those who follow Christ are not judged by deeds.
And finally, the lake of fire again. Death and Hades give up the dead that were in them, and death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So what is this trying to say about death?
Death.
When death is thrown into death,
punitive side of it.
Yeah.
But I was trying to look back. Go back to 19, and we threw the false prophet and the beast into the lake of fire.
Correct.
And you said all the nations
were killed, were slain. All the great men, all the, basically, everything else on the earth that is not, is, everyone else who dwells on the earth, including nations, kings, the great men, etc., 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 have been slain.
But what about the people who have God's name on their forehead?
They're the 144,000. They're the great multitude. They are. They're somewhere else.
Somewhere else. So, doesn't that answer your question?
Of how the
dead can stand. So if we're looking at this metaphorically, this is all symbolic, and the literal death of everything didn't happen, then basically what happened is that the system of punitive retribution for your wrong acts as a human is what has changed. So everything is still where it's supposed to be. The earth still dwells. The lives are still being led. But the people that have chosen to believe in Christ and follow God have been redeemed. And their lives are being led and faithfully fulfilled, while the rest of the earth is basically left to be in ruin but still stand and still go on in front of us. But we, as the believers, no longer look at it or know it as it is or care to see it. So, you know, it's kind of a cleansing, like it doesn't matter anymore, but it's still there. If you look at it metaphorically, like we're saying, well, no, everybody was chopped up and chewed up and eaten. They're just this metaphoric death of that system not working anymore, and the people that are believing believe now in God and have moved on to a vision of being able to only see that world.
So,
isn't Ray describing just the economic, the system of the world, which does work, which did fail miserably, the other system of God's kingdom prevailed and is on the world at that time as the prevalent system?
I don't know. Is that what you're saying?
Kind of, yeah. Like if we're looking at it metaphorically, like if all of this stuff was a metaphor for the death of the thing that didn't work, not necessarily an actual horrid war, then basically like the people that are living with God now or the great multitude
mm-hmm.
are looking at the world through God's eyes and no longer see the false system anymore. They,
mm-hmm.
they're not living in the false system anymore. So it's a time of like of peace or whatever.
Yeah, see, what you're describing though, I'm not saying it's the 1,000 years of peace. It's 1,000 years where God's people are evangelizing the world based upon the right system for 1,000 years before God comes back and makes
nothing to evangelize. Everybody's dead and eaten by birds.
No. The system is dead and eaten by birds, not the people.
Well,
I'm scared of where we're going.
So some reminders. We have consistently interpreted time periods symbolically. We had consistently interpreted Revelation symbolically. That is to say, it would be inconsistent to suddenly begin pressing a literal language beginning with this chapter. Another thing we have noticed is that chronology in Revelation is fluid. In other words, just because chapter 20 follows chapter 19 doesn't mean chapter 20 is chronologically following chapter 19. Revelation frequently provides multiple views into a single event. And this idea of death or particular martyr is symbolic of the world's treatment of the church. In other words, death is not necessarily a literal physical death, and consequently, resurrection need not be literal either. So there are three major eschatological theories in Christendom. The first is called post-millennialism. This is the theory that the gospel spreads and transforms the world during the millennium. And the world gets better and better. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus returns to reign on the earth. There are very few who today accept this view.
Really?
Very few.
I thought that was a prevalent one.
No.
What denomination promotes that?
I don't know of any. It was...
Well, it's the Seventh-day Church of God.
There's...
I thought that's what drove Christianity is we're just going to get better and better, and that's why we should vote for the right people.
No, that's different. Postmillennialism doesn't anticipate any sort of major battle. So things are bad, and then all of a sudden the millennium begins, and things get better and better. This was prompted by kind of the scientific revolution, where you know things were seemed to be getting better.
We're going to create it.
But as in the 20th century, that has been shown to be kind of not quite true.
Good thinking and good everything, we can make a better world.
So it was a view that became somewhat popular in the like the 19th century, 18th and 19th centuries.
That isn't held by
very few. Next view is amillennialism, where millennium is a symbolic concept. It was established when Jesus began to reign over the spiritual kingdom of God at his resurrection and ascension. And therefore, the entire church age is the millennium. Now, the full manifestation of the kingdom awaits Jesus' return in judgment at the end of the millennium period, at the end of the church period. Older Christian groups, such as the Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Anglicans, and the Orthodox, tend toward this view.
And have for how long?
Well, for a long time. And pretty much since their establishment.
So that's what they think of the millennium is after Christ.
Correct.
So we're in the 1,000 years.
And then the major view espoused by Protestants, and mostly the evangelical Protestants, is the premillennialism view, where the resurrection of the saints, or the first resurrection, takes place, and together with saints who are alive are raptured to meet Jesus. Now, the pre-tribulationists believe this occurs before the tribulation is described in Revelation. The post-tribulationists believe this occurs after the tribulation. In other words, the saints go through tribulation.
Is there, when the rapture happens, is it one event or many events?
It's generally one event. In fact, it's a single event.
Well, you're grouping a lot of different groups into one group there. Because the Baptist rapture and the Advent theory are both in that group.
They are
different.
The specifics are different, because for Seventh-day Adventists, the rapture involves the second coming. Most other premillennialists do not believe that Jesus actually returns at that time, but that the saints are raptured to heaven to be with Jesus at that time.
And they use that verse of one's plowing and one's taken and one's left and one's...
Yeah, but the whole thing is irrelevant to our discussion.
Okay.
It actually is very irrelevant.
Okay. The audience are the little discussion.
So listen, I don't think so. Listen.
After...
I think I have to ask one question.
Yeah.
You're using rapture as a sub-Adventist, I would use the second coming.
Yes.
And I use rapture as secret.
I'm not using it in that term. I'm using it in a very the most generic term of rapture.
Which does not mean secret.
Which rapture simply means the removal of saints from the physical earth to meet Jesus.
So... Seventh Adventists believe in the second coming, and us who are alive.
Seventh Adventists believe the second coming is the rapture.
Is a rapture.
Yeah.
And see, I've never heard of that used in that framework. So, okay, there is a difference between secret and public.
Because rapture is a biblical term.
Okay. Okay. I can understand, but I need
second coming is not, however. Second coming is the Seventh Adventist interpretation of the rapture based on Revelation 20.
Okay, okay. Just verify the word rapture.
So after some indefinite period where the saints are with Jesus away from the earth, Jesus with the saints return prior to the millennium. So the millennium has not happened yet.
Oh, I'll ask you.
So
for most premillennialists who are not Seventh-day Adventists, the rapture happens and those who are saints who are both dead and alive are caught up with Jesus to be somewhere for some indefinite period. And then Jesus and all of the saints return to earth. For this is the second coming for most premillennialist Christians.
So, the second coming is with the saints.
Second coming is with the saints. They return, so this in this version of the second coming, Jesus and the saints together return to earth. This is where the Battle of Armageddon takes place.
I have a stupid question. Why are people so hung up on something that may or may not happen within their lifetime, that is coming, that isn't coming, that can or cannot be happening? That why would this make any sense to spend all your time Yeah, trying to make sure that you understand.
The only thing you feel you can control.
After a certain point in time, if you believe in God and you are willing to lay down your life for what is right with Him, why do you even need to know? What you'd be done with Revelation at the point when John said, "Hey, guess what? We're all good. You're going to be fine. God's here for you."
Yeah.
And you would close the book like 20 chapters ago.
So there was a question as to, you know, so about the Jews and the kind of this need for certain segments of Christianity to establish the Jewish kingdom. It's this period between the rapture and the second coming.
Right.
That's when the theory is that many of the Jews will be converted. That's when the Jews get a second chance, you might say, mm-hmm. to see Jesus as the Messiah. So, at the second coming, in this version of the second coming, Jesus returns, the battle of Armageddon takes place, where the evildoers, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan are defeated. And the millennium is inaugurated at that point with Jesus and the saints ruling over the earth. Now there are survivors of Armageddon who are not part of the saints. And they are ruled by the saints, Jesus and the saints. Sin, sorrow, and death are still present on the earth, but people live to extraordinary long ages. This is a literal interpretation of Isaiah 65. However, saints have immortal bodies, because when they were caught up during the rapture, their bodies were changed to immortal bodies.
Whole new world.
And this is a time when unfulfilled Old Testament prophecies of prosperity and peace will be fulfilled during the 1,000 years. Satan is loosed after the 1,000 years, and the remaining dead, the non-saints who are still dead, are resurrected. Satan deceives them plus any of the surviving non-saints.
This is Paul's system again.
And they seek to war against Jesus and the saints. And as they go up to war against Jesus and the saints, the fire comes down and Satan and evil are finally destroyed at this point. A new earth is established, and this is the view that evangelical Christianity primarily espouses. Although, as we've noted briefly, there are many different variations. And Seventh-day Adventism follows one of those variations. It should be noted that all three views fall within historical Christian orthodoxy. So all three views are considered orthodox interpretations of Scripture.
But do you notice? Good prevails based upon power, not based upon God's way. And that's that.
So let's go to the roots of millennial concepts. The Jews divided history into the present age and the age to come. The Messiah was believed to be the dividing line between the two ages. But they also believed that there could be an intermediate time between the present and the future. And this length of time, there's various lengths of times, 40 years, 3 generations, 400 years, etc. A few Jewish traditions divided history into 7 1,000-year periods, the final one being of peace. Jews like round numbers. And maybe that really hasn't changed. People like round numbers. You know, we're fascinated by the year 2000.
But when we look at ancient history, when a number is
mentioned, we tend to assume it is a literal number and ignore the fact that it may be a round number used.
Yeah. It's a round number. Round numbers are good. It means something. In Psalm 90, verse 4, reads, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 makes reference to this. Also, in the Book of Jubilees, a intertestamental Jewish literary work. Jubilees is also known as the lesser or the small Genesis. It describes creation as well as the founding of all the laws, and it divides history into 7 periods. There's a small section where it talks about the future, kind of an apocalyptic passage. And part of that is found in the 23rd section of the Book of Jubilees, verses 27 through 29. And this reads, "And the days will begin to grow many, and the days will begin to grow many and increase amongst those children of men till their days draw nigh to 1,000 years. And to a greater number of years than before was the number of the days. And there will be no old man, nor one who is not satisfied with his days. For all will be as children and youths, and all their days they will complete and live in peace and joy. And there will be no Satan, nor any evil destroyer, for all their days will be days of blessing and healing." That's the closest passage in Jewish literature where comes Revelation 20, or the kind of the symbolism and the message of Revelation. You should also note that Christians continue the Jewish concept of the present and future ages with the Messiah as the dividing point. For Christians, the future age, the age to come, has come, although its complete manifestation was still to come. So this idea of already but not yet, this is the intermediate period. So for John's original audience, the millennium could be considered to have already arrived and that they were living in it. So this would be the amillennial perspective, that Jesus, with his cross, the resurrection, and ascension, inaugurates the millennium, the intermediate period.
You're saying that was amillennial? Amillennial. I thought I grew up with post and pre-millennial. So is amillennium premillennialism?
No.
I think he's saying that amillennial...
Amillennial means no millennium.
I think
in other words,
the original Christians, first century Christians, were more amillennial.
So there's three groups, there's pre-A and post?
The pre and post believe in a literal 1,000 years,
right,
somewhere in history. Mm-hmm. Amillennial school of thought believes that 1,000 years is symbolic.
Mm-hmm. And we may be in it.
Yes.
Okay. Gotcha.
Revelation 20 also brings in allusions from Ezekiel 37 through 40, where dry bones, the vision of the dry bones, breath was given to resurrect them, and they become a great army, similar to the first resurrection that's mentioned. A new land is given to the people of God, and they dwell there eternally. And Ezekiel, God will dwell with his people, and the nations will know that God is God. It is from this passage in Ezekiel that John brings in the names Gog and Magog. And they're actually, in Ezekiel, it's Gog of Magog. But, small difference. In Ezekiel, Gog is, and Magog are the recipients of God's judgment. They gather an army and try to make war against God's people. God himself will battle against Gog and Magog to protect his people and their land. And God employs natural disasters and plagues to show his power.
So the imagery of our country.
You know, a lot of this is a repeat because the children of Israel moved to the land of Canaan, to Goshen, which was a wonderful place, and then it turned sour, and then God came and through plagues and power took them out of that and took them to Canaan.
There's more Ezekiel.
After the battle, God's people will create a bonfire out of the weapons that were used against them, and the fire will burn for 7 years. Israel will go through all of their lands to bury the bodies of the defeated in order to cleanse the land, and this lasts for 7 months. Birds and beasts will be called to eat flesh and drink blood of the defeated. They will gorge themselves. This is what was found in chapter 19 of Revelation. And all will know that God is Lord, is the Lord God, and a new temple will be built. So that's Ezekiel. There are some allusions in Revelation 20 that come from Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel 7 was already alluded to many times earlier in Revelation. But for the purposes of Revelation 20, what the allusions here are, there are thrones that are set up in a court sitting in judgment. The fourth beast is killed and its body destroyed and burned with fire. A horn on the fourth beast wages war against the saints and prevails over them. But the Ancient of Days comes and renders judgment against the beast and for the saints. And the saints are victorious in the end.
I have another stupid question. So, we talked about what happens when people overstate the word of Christ and they start to actually worship the creation instead of the creator. It sounds a lot like what's happening with all the millennialistic ideology is that people are falling back into the bad system by worshiping the coming or the beginning or the middle or the end,
yeah,
by controlling what they want their God to do for them through the coming or the not coming or this or that, and they're not actually worshiping their Lord, their God. They're worshiping their big brother ideology of God, like, oh, this is what he can do for me, check this out, rather than just being in awe of the presence of their Lord.
So by saying, I know exactly what's going to happen in the future and I can map out all the steps, and when the first one happens, I'll say, okay, I know what's going to happen next. You're putting God in the box and exerting power over him.
Well, you've actually controlled your God and made him exactly like...
Recreated him in your
image. You've made it exactly like Baal, and you're now worshiping him through sacrifices, through appeasement, and all sorts of other different ways of controlling your God rather than waiting to be part of him. So anyway,
I agree with you.
On all three aspects of the millennialistic ideology, I think you're actually giving control to yourself to understand God how you want him to be.
Whenever we're studying the Bible for how to be nice to your neighbor, that's Christianity. But whenever these prophets and whoever, John, started forecasting the future, it's always turned into abuse. Mm-hmm. So I kind of agree that maybe it's okay to study it, but I don't see the value in promoting it.
Well, I don't know if John meant that, though.
Well, yeah, was he saying, I am telling you exactly what's going to happen in the future? Or was he telling a story that resonated with the people he was telling it to and reassured them that God was there? God was going to be with them.
I think he was telling a story similar to what Pilgrim's Progress is. And we have deified it.
But even with Pilgrim's Progress, there's a specific meaning for each component of the story. And you can easily say, this person means this, and this person means this. And I don't know if Revelation even does that.
Well, maybe I should talk this over lunch rather here, but I am concerned that if God didn't tell me I was wrong, therefore I must be right. And so John wrote Revelation. That's a good book of his day, and it gave everybody courage. And we've all deified that book to death. God didn't tell us we're wrong, therefore it must be right. And I'm not so sure it is. It's a nice book, but I think I agree with Ray. I think we've taken it way beyond its value. And I think John wrote it. If God really wanted it to be written, I'm not so sure.
Or maybe God wanted it to be written for the people it was written to, and it was appropriate for them.
There you go. Mm-hmm.
But does it really make sense to try to take it into our day and make every single thing?
Well, it sure doesn't make sense to go on crusades and kill people because they don't believe the way you do. And that's what we do with it.
So, are we going to review all the earlier passages in Revelation that we refer to?
I want to review some, yes. Starting with the very last verse of chapter 8. I think it's the last verse. Anyways, it's at the end. Where it reads, woe to those who dwell on the earth. The key is this word, woe. Woe to those who dwell on earth. Then that goes into chapter 9, where the first mention of the bottomless pit, the key to the bottomless pit is mentioned. Bottomless pit is another word for abyss. Because abyss is a shorter word, and a single word, I use that for the rest of this section. An angel, or actually it's a star, I believe, with the key to the bottomless pit, comes and an army arises out of the abyss. And this, towards the end of this scene, it's mentioned that there is also a king that arises from the abyss. And it ends with the statement that the first woe has passed. This is followed by a scene where angels are bound at the Euphrates, and then they are released to kill mankind. In chapter 11, this is the description of the measuring of the temple and the courtyard. Basically, a haven is given for the saints. And this haven is threatened by the nations. And this is followed by the scene of the two witnesses, where two witnesses go out and they proclaim a message. And after a period of time, these two witnesses are killed, or the beast rises from the abyss to war against them and to kill them. And this is could be an allusion to the saints that were slain in the fifth seal back in chapter 6. The world rejoices over the dead witnesses, but there is a resurrection of the witnesses, and immediately after that, a judgment on the city is passed. And it is announced that the second woe has passed. That scene is immediately followed by a scene of Jesus reigning, and with him 24 elders on their thrones. This is the place early in Revelation where multiple thrones are mentioned. And it's, in this scene, it says that the time to judge the dead has come, and the saints to be rewarded. This goes into chapter 12, which is in three sections. The dragon's activities before and after some kind of central event. And the central event in chapter 12 is the casting down of the dragon to the earth. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, is also in three sections with dragon's activities before and after a central event. And the central event in chapter 20 is the thrones being set up and the saints functioning as judges. Should be noted that chapter 12 speaks of the dragon being thrown down or being cast down four times in that chapter. So in chapter 12, there is a war in heaven. The dragon is cast down and he is no longer allowed in heaven. You might say that he is bound to the earth at that point. It's announced that the time for salvation has come. And it is said that the saints have conquered, even through the process of dying and martyrdom. The heavens rejoice, but woe to the earth. And then the dragon goes off to make war with the remaining offspring of the woman. It should be noted that in chapter 13, in the immediately following, is where the first beast is introduced. And it is said that the dragon delegates his authority and power and his throne to the beast. In chapter 13, later on, the first beast then empowers a second beast, also known as the false prophet, to act on the first beast's behalf. In chapter 16, the Euphrates is dried up so that the kings from the east may come. And the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet gather kings together for battle. In chapter 17, it's said that the beast is about to rise from the abyss, and that those whose names are not in the book of life will marvel. And the beast, the kings, and the prostitutes will wage war against the Lamb, but they will be destroyed. So, compare that with what we read at the very beginning in chapter 20. It sounds very similar, doesn't it, all throughout. I decided to omit or not make the effort to go through and make all the comparisons myself.
How do you know that's what I was looking for? I was looking to see if you put out a chart where you put it on down.
No.
Nope, you didn't.
It's an exercise for the reading.
You knew I was looking for that.
We have to do work.
Well, you can do work, but at the same time, I just keep coming back to this idea, and I feel like I didn't say what I was trying to say the right way, and it got kind of taken wrong, but I don't mean that you should just take God's word and the book of Revelation and just throw it over your shoulder. I do not mean that in any way, shape, or form. But what I do mean is that if this is a book that's written to people that already know God, then this is kind of a futile attempt that we all have to say something that's kind of unsayable. Like we would try to use all the dramatic terms that we have. We would use the most imaginative imagery that we could to try to put a name or a face on the unimaginable for us to have something to look at. But basically, if you already believe in something and you already wholeheartedly are content to be part of that, then this imagery and stuff is kind of a non... It's
kind of redundant. It's like somebody else's attempt at...
Right, like you don't really care so much about the details because you already really know in your heart that what God can do is what is being said, or it is powerful enough to defeat these evils. And so people that are picking it apart, that are really trying to find something to hold on to in there, haven't found a way to just believe that God is capable. And
But for people who were raised with it being picked apart in a specific way, to find something different in it can be liberating. And I think that's the exercise we're looking for, is to find what can we really find in it that actually can have meaning in it, rather than the way it's always been picked apart in our history.
And I think it's also important to know why you believe or you read Revelation in this way when someone else reads it in a very different way.
Right. I completely agree. And that's why I wanted to say that, was because I don't want to be thought of as like, oh, well, I understand it. Just who cares? I just think of it as like when you're studying something, especially in this magnitude, that, you know, people are walking around thinking that the world is ending, you know, and we have this we have these responsibilities as Christians to take things this way. I kind of wonder if maybe it was more just a way of trying to depict God and what He can do versus, you know, what we should be doing and what we have to be doing,
mm-hmm.
you know, like...
Mm-hmm.
I appreciate it.
Revelation isn't a should, it's a God is with you.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So, an objection?
Well, before we get there, so...
Okay.
I guess where I'm... The point that I see is that Revelation 20 is yet another perspective on what has already been described, rather than something new.
That makes sense.
Which is very different from what the majority of Protestant Christians believe.
So it's just one more way of saying that here's the battle, here is it won.
Good and evil. Good
wins. Okay.
That makes sense. That's what I get out of all of it. So in other words, it's another retelling of the story they've been telling all along.
Well, it's focusing on a different character. It's focusing on the dragons. Character. Now, whereas the previous chapter focused on the beast and the false prophet, and the chapter before that focused on Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
So it's more of a literary form.
We sing songs that should not be taken literally. We sing them repetitiously. They're not doctrine, they're just songs. And this is a different form of worship. It's a different presentation. It's not doctrine. It's just the theme is God and evil, God will prevail. And he's just presenting a drama. And we have taken it to be a prophetic choreography of the future. And maybe it wasn't made to be a blow-by-blow account.
Here is precisely what is going to happen in the order in which.
Maybe it's just a drama. It's just a song of, yes, God is good.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So,
that makes sense.
One of the objections that would be raised to a non-chronological, non-sequential view is based on verse 3, where it reads, "And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that the dragon might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended." Mm-hmm. Now, the most plain and obvious reading would seem to indicate that, you know, there is this period of time in which the dragon is powerless.
That may be true, because Dolores says, I don't need the devil, I have it within me. The devil has sown this seed, and this world, actually, we don't have the devil working today as it did in Christ's time in some ways, because the devil is barred from some of the satanic things he's done in the past. But we have the seed within us already.
What, as a response to this particular objection, I would say, let's look back at the narrative of the two witnesses in chapter 11. In it, it is said that the two witnesses prophesy for a period of 1,260 days, during which time they are protected from the beast.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe that passage and this passage in chapter 20 are speaking to the same sort of thing. So could the dragon's binding so as not to deceive simply means that there are witnesses for God to counter the dragon's claims, rather than that the dragon's claims don't exist at all?
Mm-hmm.
Also, during 1,000 years, nothing is said about the beast or the false prophet being bound. But, you might say, but weren't they thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 19? Only if we assume chapter 20 to be chronologically following 19. And chronological ordering is not necessary.
Well, backing up to 1260, that's not a wrong number.
Then the zero.
It's based on, what is that based on?
12 disciples.
It's time.
Times five.
Time, times, and half a time.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Three and a half years,
and
which
what,
is a round number.
And why is 3.5 years a half round number?
Half of seven.
And they would have thought that?
Probably.
It's one of their
time times and half a time and 1,260 days, and what is it?
42 months
has been mentioned a number of times throughout the book in various different ways.
Yeah.
So, interesting.
So half a period.
Okay. Well, anyway.
You might say that, well, didn't verse 10 read the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were? So, you know, using the English translations, it might be assumed that during the 1,000 years, the beast and the false prophet were in the lake of fire. But the problem is the Greek does not contain the verb were. The lake of fire is simply a place where the beast and the false prophet, without a verb. So there is no time associated with that statement in verse 10. So, in other words, the Greek does not require a chronological ordering of the two chapters that 20 follows 19. They could be taking place simultaneously. So, thus, even if the dragon was literally prevented from trying to deceive, remember that in chapter 13, the dragon delegated his power and authority to the beast and to the first beast, and the first beast's authority he delegated to the second beast, the false prophet. And in addition to the beast, Babylon also exists. The point of this may be that, so the dragon, he may be bound. He may be completely prevented from attacking the nations, from attacking the saints.
But he's got plenty of other agents.
But
like you were saying here.
Yeah. He has delegated his power and authority. And the idea of binding, as we've looked in the review of the earlier chapters, the idea of binding of Satan has been present throughout. And it seemed to coincide with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus.
Well, it coincides with Jesus has his witnesses and the devil has his witnesses. But Jesus is somewhat removed and aloof from his. He gets power through his witness. Jesus isn't acting directly. The devil's given power through his contacts, but not acting directly during this period.
Yeah.
Binding Satan at Jesus' resurrection.
The point of this may be that because of Jesus' revelation, which happened at the cross, Satan's deception has been unmasked, and his personal power to deceive has been curtailed. It's been bound, so long as Jesus has witnesses for him.
That puts a lot more emphasis on the cross.
And so what this, with the two witnesses narrative in chapter 11, seems to imply is that before the very end, witnesses for Jesus will disappear for a very short time, and Satan will have unlimited power to deceive once more. Or it may be said that the world will come to such a place that it will be so polarized that no witnesses for God will have any effect.
Which may be
okay. Is revelation imperative to our salvation? I wonder like the goat and the lamb story really always is stuck in my head all the time. And I wonder, because you have something that God left so important to us, so hard to understand, but really the only one rule that we have is that we need to love God.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have all of these other things that we feel like we have to know for our salvation to be met. Why would it be left to such an obscure, ridiculously thing to be misinterpreted over the ages indefinitely?
Why would that be something really important for you to do right, huh?
But get to the very end of Revelation, it basically says, don't seal the book, which means this book is plain and simple to understand.
Okay, great.
It is, though, because if you're reading it as a believer, then it's just nothing more than a cadence or a cheer to the ability of God's work. Like
it's
capable. All it was.
As we've been going all along, Revelation contains reminders and exhortations to remain faithful.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that's what I like to hear, because it seems like amazingly crazy that people would be putting any lot into the barrel of the idea that if we're not verbatim with anything in the book of Christ, period, then we are not capable. It just seems like, the written word is so easily misinterpreted to the point where you can write a sentence and in our day and terms and life right now, and 10 minutes later it can be taken completely wrong.
And then we try to say we understand everything about a book like this.
Our salvation is based upon Jesus Christ's gift to us. It is not based upon my knowledge, what I believe, what I don't believe, what I teach, what I don't teach.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of Christians wrote this is my testimony. A lot of Christians wrote the Bible of their worship, and it's man's book about God. And Jesus' book about God is Jesus' life. And that's it. We've made it into a book that was not ever intended.
Chapter 20 also contains verb tenses in both the aorist and future tenses, which follow the already and not yet pattern of the intermediate period. That much of the kingdom of God is here, but much of it still remains. Another objection is in regards to this beheaded souls. Isn't it supposed to is it literal martyrdom? We've already spoken over and over again that it's not literal martyrdom, but let's this.
It's going to go again.
That's right.
I know.
It'll go down again.
Oh, is it going out the back?
Yeah.
No. So let's review this this whole idea of martyrdom once more. If literal martyrdom is meant, then it must be pressed that only those who have literally been beheaded can receive the benefits of the first resurrection. If one thing is literal, we need to make sure everything else is literal too.
Oh, you're being too literal.
Elsewhere, when John speaks of martyrdom or saints being slain, he uses more generic terms. Here, John uses the very specific term beheaded.
You chopped off their thinking.
The specificity itself is evidence that John does not intend his audience to see literal martyrdom. So if beheaded is not literal, then the symbolic nature should be extended to martyrdom expressions elsewhere in Revelation. So what kind of martyrdom is Revelation concerned with? This is from the commentary reading the New Testament, reading Revelation. Given that the judgment theme that permeates the book, the answer would seem to be that it is a martyrdom of accusation. Through his various henchmen, Satan the accuser will bring accusation against Christians.
Destruction of reputation?
Anything. These accusations might create economic difficulties for them or even cost them their lives. So that's the martyrdom. Finally, beheading was a form of execution reserved for Roman citizens. It's possibly a warning that worldly citizenship will not exempt Christians from persecution.
Okay.
Maybe the Roman Christians who thought, I'm under Rome's protection.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's a weird twist. That's a good thing. Because their form of killing wasn't very nice, whereas beheading is very, very nice. And there's
as far as executions go, yeah.
Good. So you're saying just because you're a Roman citizen, you're not exempt.
Hmm.
Yeah, that would make sense.
Okay.
So some summarizing points here. Christians are living in the intermediate period symbolized by the millennium. Christians already reign with Christ. They are priests mediating God to the world. Christians already have been resurrected to eternal life. And so the second death cannot harm them. It may appear and feel as if the world, the beast, the dragon, is overcoming and destroying Christians. But the end is already written. The saints will be victorious because Jesus has already secured it. And there is really only one war in Revelation. Just multiple perspectives onto a single conflict that's happening. Chronology is fluid and ambiguous. Evil and oppression are dealt with in a single judgment process. This idea of judged according to the book of Deeds comes from Ezekiel chapter 39:24, where it reads, I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions. In other words, the consequences are determined by their actions. Life or death is determined by the presence of a name in the book of life. Finally, death and Hades. This is the ultimate symbol and power of sin, the source of all fear, will be destroyed. And this corresponds to the Ezekiel passage where there's the imagery of the 7 years of burning of weapons of war. Now for in Ezekiel, it's not a eternal, everlasting, infinite period of burning, but a finite period of burning where once all the...
A perfect number of...
Yeah.
A perfect burning. 7 years.
And the result of that is that all reminders of the oppressive system that is counter to God will be gone. Finally, this paragraph is once again from the commentary reading Revelation. But this dual perspective, the role of Jesus and the role of Christians, has been a running theme throughout the book. Second, the vision set forth one at a time the fate of two primary enemies of Jesus and the church, the beast along with the false prophet, and Satan. Separating the sections in which each is thrown into the lake of fire completes the dramatic buildup of the defeat of the enemies. First Babylon, then the beast and the false prophet, then the ancient serpent himself. But drama is not chronology. The point is not so much the when of the enemy's defeat, but the certainty that the defeat will take place. In typical Jewish and early Christian fashion, all of it will take place at the end. To try to find some specific chronology in the order of these events is to miss John's point.